the First Baptist Church of Easton, Pennsylvania. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of John chapter 4, verse number 35. John chapter 4 and verse number 35. And I got to finish up a lesson that I did not get done in the Sunday school hour, which is pretty normal for me. I rarely ever get done. I used to in the long ago, but it took me about an hour and 15, 20 minutes. And by the time I did get done, everybody else was asleep. So I thought, well, now I got to do something about this. So I've shortened things up. So now I don't get done. And something else, too, is a lot of my messages have turned into series. That's one reason why I like to preach the conference, where I'm there for more than just one day, because a good number of the sermons are now four messages or five messages in a series. And so, but I never get done. So I didn't get done this morning, and I love mission conferences. I think when you're dealing with missions, you're dealing with the very heart of God. And I think the greatest missionary verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God, that's the greatest person. So love, that's the greatest passion. The word love is a great word. It takes a whole series to preach all the ramifications of the love of God, that agape love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We hear it over and over and over again, never get tired. Amen. And so we're dealing with missions, and I started this lesson, simple title, Bible Basis for Missions. We're Baptists. You've heard this, and you've heard it often from me, because I say it often. The thing that separates a fundamentalist, particularly a fundamental Baptist, from anybody else is what we call Baptist distinctives. There are certain Bible truths that we build and rest everything upon. We're not built on man-made ritual or tradition. We don't just do something year after year after year because we've always done it. That can lead to some real trouble. But everything we do is Bible-based. In fact, that's the first tenet of Baptist distinctives. The Bible is our sole, S-O-L-E, our only. The Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. Amen? And we need to remind ourselves that often, because there's always a constant push in different directions to do this or to change that or to add this or whatever. But no, the Bible is our only authority for faith. That's what we believe. And for practice, that's how we live. That's what we do. And it's our only authority. I like that, don't you? I'm from the country. I don't know if you've ever figured that out or not. But I preach mainly in the cities and all of that, especially here on the East Coast. That's just because of the great need. And really, it's all wrapped up in this verse that I'm eventually going to read to you here if I don't run out of time. But there's something about country people. They're great people. But country life is not complicated. We keep everything simple. Easy to grasp, easy to understand, easy to follow. Amen? And I like that. I like the idea of having one authority. I feel sorry for these cults and all that have the Bible plus. You know, the writings of Joseph or whatever, you know. I'll fill you on that stuff. Man, let's just go with the Word. That's all we need. Amen. So if we're going to take a look at the heart of God and see what we say, and you hear this, but we need to hear it. There are things that we need to be reminded of regularly. That's why it's important to read the Bible every day. Because we need to be reminded. Our hearts need to be refreshed and re-challenged and all of that. I was with a fellow not too long ago who did a great work in Boston years ago. And I was preaching a revival up there. I go up there every year. And this guy was there. He's a sort of a missionary to churches and kind of like an evangelist. But he's just a great old preacher. And he said this in a conversation we were having. He said, people today, our church people today need mega doses of the Word of God. I said, boy, I agree with that. That's what we need, huh? You can't get too much of the Bible. Most of us are trying to run on too little. But we just need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Amen. And be challenged and be stirred and be blessed. And so we're looking for, this business about missions. This is the one program that's closest to the heart of God. So the Bible spells it out. Why? It should mean the same to us that it does to God. After all, He put in our hearts the same love that He had for us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What love? The agape love. You see, God didn't manufacture love. He didn't create love. He is love. And that agape love is a self-sacrificial love that is willing to meet the need of the object of its affection. And isn't that what Jesus did when He died on the cross? Huh? He met the greatest need that you and I have in our life, and that is a remedy for our sin. Huh? What caused Jesus to do that? For God so loved. Romans 5:8, God commendeth, God displayed His love toward us. Amen. And so when we're dealing with the heart of God, we're dealing with what we simply call Bible mission. Here's some reasons. Number one, this is just a recap of the Sunday school hour for those of you that had trouble getting up this morning. The Word of God commands us. Huh? I mean, it's a privilege. Serve God. You know, I get up on Sunday morning. Now the Bible commands me to go to church, but I got other reasons. I come to church not just because I'm commanded to. I come because I want to. I'll tell you, you can't beat this. And whatever the hymn writers and the songwriters ever do in the future, I know one thing. That book we've got, brother, there's enough in there for me for several lifetimes. All those great old hymns and gospel songs and all of that. I love it. I get in some churches where they'll have about an 8 or a 10 minute prelude. Man, I just sit there and soak it in. Man, I just love a good organ or good music, a good piano, and even these new things they've got, these new fanal things. Well, they're not new anymore, except to me. What do you call those things? I used to call them ding-a-lings. Keyboard, yeah. You know? And, it's amazing what people can do on those things. You know? But I love it, man, when they're playing the songs, when we all get to heaven and on and on and on and on. I just love it. Amen. And then the people of God come in. Yeah, and there's fellowship. And, one thing you don't hear around fundamental churches, you don't hear a bunch of filthy jokes. You don't hear a bunch of cussing, I mean, every once in a while you'll have some church member that's all wrangling and got a burr under his saddle. Usually it's a her. But, you know, we can overlook that, you know, the strong has to bear the infirmities of the weak, so we can put up with a weak brother or a weak sister once in a while, as long as they're not too many of them. But, and then we got ways of taking care of that. But I just love it, man. We talk about the things of the Lord, and once in a while we talk about the NFL game or something like that. But, most of the conversation has to do with the Word of God and the Bible and all that. And then, than enjoy the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. I love the invitation time. God speaks to our heart, and then the invitation is extended for us, you know, to bow in humility and reverence and submission to His will. I'll tell you, greatest decisions I've ever made have been on my knees. And I made an altar out of my chariot back in 1966 there at the house when I got saved. All across this country, I've bowed the knee during invitation times hundreds and hundreds of times. And it's just sweet. It's just precious. It's just wonderful. Amen. And when we come, and I preach more revivals than I do anything else, but I love mission conferences because we're dealing with the heart of God. Bible basis for missions. Number one, the Word of God commands us. Well, it's a privilege to serve the Lord even without Him commanding us, but if we didn't have any other reason, He's commanded us. And secondly, Christ has commissioned us. You see, every born-again believer is a missionary. Every born-again believer is a missionary. Amen. And I restate what I said earlier, and I've said it in the past. The gospel came to you on the way to somebody else. Now, when it come to us, then we have a part in getting it on down the road, directing it somewhere else. Amen. And so, we're commissioned by the Lord. God gave this great mandate to the local church, but the local church is not a building. The building only becomes a church building when the church is meeting in it. Amen? So we talk about the church down there on Greenwood Avenue and all that. Well, if there's nobody down there, it's just really the building. But this morning, it's the church. Because the people are here. Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? Huh? And the Lord commissioned you, every one of us. We can't neglect this. We can't overlook this. We cannot negate our responsibility. We can't neglect it. Number three, the Holy Spirit compels us. The greatest need in our church is the power of God. There was an old evangelist in the long ago by the name of Dr. Fred Brown, come out of down in Chattanooga area. He's been in glory for a long time now. He preached for over 50 years. One of his great sermons was, what the church needs the most and misses the least. And that's the power of God. John chapter 6 says that the flesh profiteth nothing. So even if we're trying to serve the Lord, even if we're using Bible methods, if we're trying to do something for the Lord in the energy of the flesh, it's not going to produce anything worthwhile. It's not going to produce anything of eternal value. Because we're depending upon ourselves and our strength and our power and our mental capacity to accomplish whatever it is, and it can't be done. Because we're not dealing with natural warfare, natural enemies. We're dealing with supernatural. We're in the spirit realm. This whole conflict, the battle for souls, that's a spiritual battle. And we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Amen? And I'm saying, church, we're failing. And we don't have to, and we shouldn't. In fact, we're going to give an account to God one day for it. Because we're not focusing on the fullness of the Spirit. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Before we can even think about witnessing and evangelizing and soul winning and sending the missionaries across country and around the world, we need to focus on priority number one, and that is having the power of God. There are two sermons that I preach. I've got three sermons. I got 452 titles, but three sermons. Getting ready. My wife's got another sermon she's putting together for me. As soon as I start preaching it, I'll have 650 titles. But anyway, my wife really doesn't preach write my sermons. She preaches me a lot of sermons. She may be here tonight. She'll be here by tomorrow. She's had her other knee replaced. Thank God she's only got two. Because she's had both of them replaced. And I'm going to tell you, if you want to know something about pain, go have a knee replacement. Oh, good night, man. So she has to, when we travel long distance, like it's 700 miles from Louisville to here, 725, something like that. I have to break it up in 2 days for her. And had to make a bed out of the back seat there. So she's now officially the back seat driver. I don't know why I got into all that. But anyway, in fact, I don't even know where I'm at out there. But anyway, I know this. Oh, I know. I'm talking about two sermons. See, there's another thing, too. When you start getting close to 70, you start having these mental lapses. Well, we got real sophisticated names for them today. But the truth of the matter is you just go brain dead for a little while, you know. And in fact, it's happening pretty regular lately, you know. So I had to make a decision what to do about it, to worry about it or just to laugh at it. So I learned 50 years ago that if a person can't laugh at himself, he got no right to laugh at anybody else. And so I get to examining things, and I got more things about me to laugh about than I have about anybody else. So I stay happy all the time. There's two sermons that I preach in a conference in the revivals. We was about 75 churches last year, even despite what Sandy did. I preached a message on tithing and giving. Oh, you'll hear one of them. I got a whole bunch of them. They're going to tell you talk about us Baptists freezing up. And they get that look on their face. And that look is saying, I don't agree with what you're saying. You don't know my situation. And they lock up. But I go ahead and preach it. You know why? Because God says to. But also because somebody's going to get help. I learned a long time ago, I don't have to help everybody in the room. Some people you can't help because they won't let you help. But if you can help one person, you've accomplished something, amen? And the other one is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know why people are afraid of the name Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. I don't know why people are afraid to really want to know what the importance of being filled with the Spirit is. Nothing mystical about it. It's a Bible truth. Just as much as loving the Lord, loving souls, and living right, and doing right. Amen. But truth of the matter is, none of that can be accomplished without the person and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. So we ought not to be afraid of that. If there are things that we don't understand about it, then we ought to realize that it is a command of the Lord. He said in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's a divine imperative. That's a command from God. Because whatever we try to do, if we're doing it in the flesh, it profits nothing. So that ought to be enough right there to say, well, if there's something about this fullness of the Spirit that I don't understand, I'm going to find out about it. Huh? And if they hear the message on it and they don't quite understand it, man, they ought to be making a trip to the preacher's office to find out why. I'm going to tell you why. Because without Him, we can do nothing. And so the Holy Spirit of God is the power and the force behind every effort that we're supposed to make for the cause of Christ. And we're focusing especially on missions. The Spirit compels us. And then number four, let me say this. Another reason for missions, and that is because the need convinces us. The need convinces us. John chapter 4, verse number 35. Jesus said, say not ye there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They are white already to harvest. Every direction you look, you see people. Every person has an eternal soul. It'd do you and me good every once in a while, just in the midnight hour, to drive around in our automobiles through the communities where we live and see the lights. Everywhere you see lights, it speaks of people. You see lights in the homes. There are people that live there. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever. And each one of them is an eternal soul. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already under harvest. I surrendered to go to the mission field years ago. When I say mission field, I'm talking about what we call foreign missions. All of the work of God is a mission. And the Lord didn't see fit to send me. He sent me as a missionary to the churches and the people, primarily here on the East Coast. And every now and then people say, and I do have to go down in the South once in a while. I like to go down there once in a while when it's warm. South Georgia. We have a home down there. You support it, the girls' home. But the people try, they want me to go to California and different places and all that. I have no interest. And I'll tell you why. From Boston, Massachusetts to Washington, D.C. is 452 miles. In that little strip of land, 452 in length and less than 150 miles wide, which is a pretty small portion of the United States of America geographically. This little place, you live right in the heart of it, right in the middle of it. There's over 80 million people. Over 80 million people. That's over a fourth of the population of the entire nation. We're the fourth largest nation in the world, numerically, behind China and India. And a fourth of the population lives right here in this little 452-mile strip. So people say, well, why don't you come to California? Why do I want to go to California? There's only 27 million in the whole state out there, and it's twice the land mass as we have here. Only 27 million. Man, you got Paul Chappell out there and Jack Prever and great schools, colleges out there, church around 3,000, 2,000. Show me an independent fundamental Baptist church from Boston to D.C. that runs 3,000. There are none. There are not even any that run 2,000 anymore. But yet, here we got three times the population, amen? What I'm saying is this. I'm saying, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Well, they're white. I remember we have a friend, somebody we know, I don't know if he's a friend or not, but anyway, this guy for years had a church planting ministry, and he was coming up in, going out into little places out in the country to start churches. So I said to him one time, I said, well, hey, I can show you cities right here in this northeast corridor of 50 and 75,000 that have no fundamental work. Why do you want to go over here and start a church in an area where there's 1,700 people? I want you to lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Multitudes, multitudes, Joel said, in the valley of decision. So the Lord is saying, lift up your eyes and look on the field. Boy, where you look, there are masses of people who are lost and undone without Jesus Christ. And so that ought to stir us. That ought to challenge us. The need convinces us of the importance of getting the gospel. Because the responsibility is preach the gospel to every creature. Someone penned these words, I've heard of a land far away where billions in darkness are dying. And they sadly moan as they pass on through years of endless sighing. Oh, we're lost at an awful cost. For we heard not the story of old, of a Savior's love and a home above, a shelter within the fold. I see them in anguish and tears, unable to stifle their moaning, but in vain they plead, not a soul gives heed, nor hearkens to their groaning. Yet, they'll stand at last when their life is past, and they'll tell as they leave the throne that since no one came in the Savior's name, they suffered and died alone. 27,000 die every day. 217,000 die every day. That's 1.5 million a week. 60% of them never heard the gospel one time. Even that the master I love in sorrow and pain has been calling, that he bids me bear of their woe my share, for lo, the night is falling. And they seek for light in their hopeless plight, for the life that comes from above. So I'll gladly go, leaving all below, tell them of Jesus' love. The need convinces us. Somebody penned these words. I carry this in my Bible every once in a while. I stop and read it. It says, if you were lost in the darkness and night, with no one to show you the way, would you want someone to bring you a light? And wouldn't you want it today? If no one had told you of Jesus at all, His love, His compassion, His death, wouldn't you want the message to come before you had drawn your last breath? If, sinking in evil traditions, you were bound by what you believed, helpless and hopeless, wouldn't you want a chance at least to be freed? Would you want them to wait while they build new homes or paid for a still better car, or while making the home base an elegant place before sending the message afar? Would you want them to table the plans that were made to expand on missions this year because of conditions around the world and the days of uncertainty here? Would you want them to wait for with the message of hope while you were dying and lost? Oh no. I know that your answer would ring through the air. Please send it at any cost. So let's send it out to the billions in need, the light that will show them the way. For if it were you in the darkness and night, you'd want it. You'd want it today. Yeah. The need convinces us. And then I would like to say this. The personal responsibility captivates us. First Corinthians says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Could I remind you this morning, folks, that judgment day is coming? The truth of the matter is, there's a definite sense in which judgment day comes every day for tens of thousands of people who die every day without Christ. You see, their judgment is sealed. Death seals the destiny of the unsaved. What happens the minute, whether he's in Beijing, China, whether he's in New Delhi, India, whether he's in Eastern Pennsylvania, whether he's in São Paulo, Brazil, whether he's in Aguascalientes, Mexico, whether he's in Ontario, Canada, whether he's in the Northwest Territory, what happens the instant that a lost sinner breathes his last breath? Well, the Lord put the answer for us in the Word of God. He said in Luke chapter 16, He said, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. I want to preach one night, if the Lord will allow me, on answering a prayer from hell. And so every day we don't physically see into hell, but we know it's there. We know it's happening. He also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. 217,000 every day. Great portion, probably the majority of them, lost. But you see, their final sentencing is going to come after the millennium, toward the end of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. That's when they're consigned to the lake of fire. But they're in hell right now. And no hope. There's no second chance. You say, well, I've heard that for years. I know I've heard it. Still bothers me. But it's true. They're in darkness. They're going to live and die and be cast into hell. I'll tell you, sometimes that just overwhelms me. And well, it should. It ought to overwhelm all of us. Amen. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'll tell you, we ought to be motivated if we want to do something to get the lost, the gospel, before it's too late. Withhold not the gospel from the souls needing bread, for giving is living, the bright angel said. But must I be giving again and again and empty my storehouse for ungrateful men? Oh no, said the angel, whose glance pierced me through. Just give until the master stops giving to you. I'm going to tell you something. You can do more this year. You can do more than you think you can. Because the whole program is predicated upon faith. Well, you say, well, I don't make as much money as I did last year. That has nothing to do with it. I'm talking about percentage. You may not be able to give as much total, but you can give more than you did last year, percentage-wise. You can trust God for that. Amen. He cried out loud, have we not trusted Him with the destiny of our eternal soul? Huh? Have we not? Huh? Don't we trust Him for our daily provision? Huh? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Huh? My God. Hey. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Is that promise for you? If you're born again, it is. And by the way, you know why He makes that promise in Philippians 4:19? Because of what He said in 4:18 about the gift, the mission given. He said, because you're given. He said, don't you worry, I'll take care of you. I'll tell you, amen. You can't outgive God. Amen. So we pray about it. We get the mind of God about it. And whether it makes sense to us, hey, you know, I'm sure as many times as I preach here, I probably preach everything two or three times over what I know. I don't know much. I am from the country. I didn't go to Bible college. I have to tell people that because they'd never know if I did. But back when I got saved, a lot of things changed immediately. Man, I poured the beer down there. I quit using God's name in vain. A lot of wonderful things really began to take place. And I'm honest to God. I probably sound like a novice, but going to church just amazed me. Brother, how many people standing around, nobody hitting on somebody else's wife, and another filthy story. And man, I'm telling you that I thought everybody, first month I was saved, I thought everybody in that choir was an angel. I mean, I'd never heard anything like that in my entire life. Man, it was just great. Huh? So we're in here, and man, we're growing in the Lord and all of that. And the preacher got to talking about tithing. And so I asked one of my good friends, Bish, who's in heaven, I asked him, I said, what is this tithing business? He said, well, a tithe means a tenth. I said, tenth of what? He said, a tenth of your income. I said, repeat that. He said, means a tenth, 10%. That's what tithing is. And the truth of the matter is, this, you don't really give your tithe. You pay your tithe because the Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. So it doesn't even belong to you. And then he knocked the strap off my candy after that. He said this, and he said, that means tithing off the gross income. That's before taxes and before anything else. Good. I thought I was going to have a cardiac arrest. I said, what? I'm not the smartest guy in town, but I can add and subtract. If I gave 10% before I paid him, I wouldn't have enough money to pay my bills. I can't afford that. God, that's unreasonable. You know what he said to me? He said, you can't afford not to. And I said, that doesn't make sense. But I had two things going for me. I kept reading my Bible every day like they told me, and I kept going to church. Even when the preacher would say something about tithing, I wanted to throw something at him. And I never did. I just wanted to. But you know what happened? The more I read my Bible, the more I listened to preaching, the more I stayed, the more I got convinced everything he was saying was right. And so finally I said to the Lord, I said, okay, Lord, I understand this. I understand that I need to tithe. So I said, I'm going to cut a deal with you. As soon as I can afford it, I'm going to start tithing. That's the deal. I believe it's right, and I want to do it just as soon as I can afford it. But you know what? Nothing changed. Nothing changed until, hey. You say, you're supposed to be preaching about missions. No, I'm not supposed to be preaching about tithing right now. Until I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to tithe. I made that decision at the altar. I said, I'm not sure I understand this, but I got enough Bible in me, and I got a preacher and some people in this church that I trust. And I'm going to do it. Sink or swim. Bills get paid or don't get paid, you are going to get your cut.
Amen.
You know what? The bills got paid. I mean, the bills got paid. You know when the raises and the promotions begin to come? After I started dying. I sit less than a year after I started tithing. I sat, tears running down my cheeks. I couldn't believe what God had done in promotion and increase in salary. But it didn't come until after. Amen. And the truth of the matter is, the mission giving works the same way. We do it by faith. Understand it? Curly and I went to Bible college. Different ones. I love his hairstyle. Amen. You've heard me say this a number of times. All good men come out on top. We went to Bible college. If we had to look back and figure out how our family got taken care of, how the bills at the college got paid, we wouldn't be able to. You know how we went? You see, we're poor boys. You know how we went to college? Because God told us to. And if God tells you something, He tells you to do something, you know what He's going to do? He's going to provide the way. He's going to pay the bill. Because when you make a decision that He's put on your heart, He's responsible. As long as we're obedient, then it's His bill to pay. And so, I'm going to hammer you into the ground these next three or four nights and about this business about praying and getting the leadership of God on what He wants you to give, and He'll tell you. And for a lot of you, It will knock your socks off when you find out what God wants you to do. But you just go ahead and say, okay, Lord, amen. That's Philippians 4:18. And then he says in 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Amen. And I'm going to tell you, a few months from now, you're going to look back and say, man, I don't know how in the world. I just don't know. I don't know where it's coming from. It's coming from God. Amen. And it all goes back to this business of just being obedient. Just being obedient to God. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Hey, could I remind you of something this morning? God doesn't have a plan B. You got one plan. Didn't need another plan because the one he's got's right. It's perfect. And it involves every one of his children. So are we going to get with God's plan? Are we going to get with God's program? Therefore, no excuse. I'm going to tell you one thing. When we go out to meet him, we don't have any excuse. I preached here a few years ago out of Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Read that when you go home today. But we don't have any excuse. We know what's waiting down at the end of the life's road for every lost sinner who dies in that kit. We know. Amen. And that ought to do something to you and me. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm going to tell you, this need just absolutely captivates us. Personal responsibility. How about this one? An eternal consequence consumes us. Is it nothing to you that we perish in the dark? Says the heathen. You who have the light and have found the way of life, everlasting life. You have been delivered from the power of darkness and transplanted into the kingdom of the Son of God. Is it nothing to you that we remain still in darkness and under the power of darkness? Is it nothing to you that we grope hopelessly in blackness trying to find a way out? The heathen says, is it nothing to you that we do not know the way, that no one has told us how to find God, that we have no guide and book to point us to the way? Is it nothing to you that we are slaves of sin and lust and superstition, that we cannot break their chains from our souls, that Satan has by these means conquered and overcome us? Is it nothing to you that sin is our master, that we are in its hopeless, helpless slaves, that we cannot break its bands asunder, that we are under the power of Satan who's pulling us down into the very mouth of hell itself, and that we have no might against him and no one to deliver us? Is it nothing to you that we lie bound in the darksome prison house of sin with none to tell about the Savior's dying or the life he died for us to win? Is it nothing to you that we have no hope, no peace of heart, no joy in life, no satisfaction of soul, that we hunger and thirst but are not filled? Ye who have heard one say to you, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But we do not know that one, or where he is, or how to find him. Is it nothing to you that we die 200,000 a day in hopeless darkness and go out into a long, black, bleak, fearful eternity, weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth? We hate and we fear death, for we are afraid to meet God. We are terrible sinners, and we know not how to be forgiven or how we can be delivered. We are afraid, yet death takes us all away, one by one. We were born in the dark. We have lived in the dark. We shall die in the dark. We shall go into eternity in the dark. Is it nothing to you? You have the light, the knowledge of pardon and peace and deliverance. Does this mean nothing to you? You sing at your funerals. We wail at ours because we have no hope. Is this nothing to you? Is it nothing to you that we pray to gods of wood or metal or of stone who cannot hear us, who do not answer us? That we offer to these gods, the only ones we know about, the best we have? That we give them our very blood, yes, even our own children whom we love, to no avail? Is it nothing to you that our forefathers have repeated prayers and offered sacrifices for successive centuries at the altars they erected to these gods, but there has never been an answer? Yet our priests and witch doctors and elders and medicine men tell us to keep on repeating the same prayers and sacrifices. Is it nothing to you, the pagan mother cries, that my baby is dying, that I have no way to take care of it, that the witch doctor says that it is bewitched by evil spirits, and that I must put it out into the bush to die alone and unattended? Is it nothing to you? It ought to be something to us. It ought to stir us. It ought to help us. Amen. Bible reasons for mission. The final reward challenges us. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheep with him. I tell you, God can use what you have. God can use you and me. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? This is the greatest conference of the year. This is the church's annual business meeting to decide the fate of the lost. If we lower our mission giving, that's a vote to restrict and condense the missionaries that we support. If we just give what we've been giving, that's a vote to just maintain what we're doing. But if we lay ourselves on the altar of God and get His direction, there's going to be an increase in our giving, mission giving, and that's a vote to do more, to add more. And that's what God wants. Because God has no other plan but you and me. Amen?